We begin to embark on our study of Galatians. You're going to hear the word gospel over and over and over again. I understand there was a tally last week of how many words that was used. I'm hoping to outdo that this week. We'll see. In the entire Bible, in all of Scripture, only the book of Romans uses the word as many times as Galatians does. When you think about that, this great letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, the way that he has laid out the gospel so clearly, and then what we are going to open today, begin to study in Galatians, the relationship of the law to gospel, the way we are understand what God has done in Christ, you will find it no coincidence that most of the reformers labored in these two books, Galatians and Romans. These were the main quarries that they mined over and over and over again to understand what the gospel was, to understand it clearly and truly. The Galatians book is a short book, but it is a very deep, deep well that we can draw from and learn what the gospel is, also what it is not. And so I'm praying that as we open the scriptures today, that you're going to find a deeper understanding of what the gospel is, what God has done in Christ for us, for we, his people, and that that's going to make your heart swell with love for Christ. Last week, Pastor Rick gave us a helpful overview of the entire book of Galatians. Paul had planted some churches all throughout the area of Asia Minor, Lystra and Derbe, and he had established elders. I think we can assume that Paul felt that the churches had been raised up to some significant level of maturity in order for him to leave them. He had established elders. The churches were running smoothly. And so he left and he went back to carry on his ministry. But he had confidence to some degree that there was at least a measure of stability in these churches. But as we're about to read, within a short amount of time, something disturbing began to happen in the churches. Paul must have received a messenger or had a letter sent to him himself that gave him some very troubling news. False teachers had infiltrated the churches in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, and they began to go around to other churches. And they had two main objectives that they began to disseminate across these young churches. The first was that they wanted to discredit Paul's ministry. We're going to read more about this in the weeks ahead, but in a nutshell, these teachers wanted to suggest that Paul's ministry was not from God, that he was not a genuine apostle. And so Paul, in the next, really the first couple of chapters of Galatians, is going to spend some time demonstrating that his apostleship is from God, that it's not from man, but that he was commissioned by no one else but Christ on the road to Damascus. The second main objective that these false teachers had was to teach a message other than what Paul was teaching. We'll get into more details on that also. But they were teaching what Paul describes as another gospel, something different altogether. Now, in response to these problems, Paul begins to write a letter, the Epistle to the Galatians. And when you read the entire letter, you're going to see that there is this incredible, palpable urgency to everything he writes. You can imagine that when he received notice that false teachers were in the churches, God's church that he had started, he must have had all sorts of emotions going through his mind. He must have had his heart begin to race with a kind of holy passion to defend what God had done, to rally around the true gospel and to articulate it more clearly still. He didn't want the work that God had started in these churches to be extinguished. And so I can imagine he might have taken a moment to pray, but he wouldn't have wasted any time and beginning to write out this letter to the Galatian churches. As we read, I want you to see how emblazoned this man is, how much fervor he has to protect and preserve the gospel. Let's read together in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So powerful words. I hope you can sense how fired up he is about this. Our passage today sets up really the entire book for us. Paul summarizes what's happening and he shows us really what is at stake when the gospel is compromised, even in the smallest details. In just a few verses, he tells us the weightiness of what's at stake. Paul plunged himself into the topic because he doesn't want to waste time. And he says that he is astonished. He is stunned at what is happening. He didn't expect this. This is the same word that the disciples use when they are in a tumult because the seas are raging and Jesus speaks out and says, "Peace, be still." And the disciples stand and they're astonished. They can't believe their eyes what Christ has done. And this is what Paul is doing now. He's saying, "I am completely flabbergasted at what has happened." In fact, what Paul says, it's not only that they're leaving the gospel, that they're deserting the gospel, but look at what it says they're deserting. He says, "You are so quickly deserting." They're in the middle of this. They're in the middle of walking away. And what are they deserting? It's not only that they're deserting the gospel. It says they're deserting him. They're leaving him. These churches are leaving Christ. They're leaving the one that called him, that called them. And so Paul is showing us we can't abstract our doctrine from what we do and who we are. We can't abstract and separate what we believe from our relationship with Christ. The two cannot be separated. God is truth. He's the holy embodiment of perfect truth. And so we can't find truth apart from him. He is incarnate truth in the person of Jesus Christ. And so if we are going to truly embrace truth, we're going to have to embrace Christ. And so Paul says, you're leaving Jesus. You're leaving the one that called you. Now, as we continue this morning, I want to give you three truths that this passage teaches us about the gospel. And the first one, we have to lay a foundation. The first one is that we must know the gospel. We have to know the gospel. The desertion that the Galatians are in the middle of is so serious that Paul uses a word that would have been described of someone who had defected in the middle of a war. So if you can imagine in the Civil War, someone is serving the South and they decide one day they have a change of mind and they come home and they say, "Honey, I'm going to switch sides today." They throw their uniform down and put on a different one. They defected. They went to the other side. Now, in that case, that would have been a good thing. But here Paul is saying you're a traitor. These are very serious terms that we just can't escape. These people have been duped by the false teachers. Now, I want you to remember again that these are churches who had been planted by the Apostle Paul. This is a man who many of us would agree probably outside of Jesus himself is the most fruitful, most prolific apostle in church history. I mean, if we had to have a church planted and we could pick anybody, we'd pick the Apostle Paul. And so connection to a man has no bearing ultimately on our standing before God. There had been widespread conversion of both Jews and Gentiles in these churches. Many churches had been established. The book of Acts tells us about many, many miracles that had been taking place in these churches. And yet, they're still straying. And so we have to know what the gospel is. And we have to know it also in specific terms. Ephesians 4 challenges us to press on continually toward maturity. Why is this? Well, it's because of the very reason we're seeing. Initial zeal at conversion. You remember that, many of you, when God changed your life one day. He saved you from your sin. For many of us, that was accompanied by this incredible zeal that the Lord gave us. He birthed something new in us. Affections are born again to Christ. But there is a way in which oftentimes those affections, that zeal, they begin to wane. They begin to slowly, subtly go away if we're not careful. Initial zeal at conversion is no guarantor of steadfastness. Clarity on the gospel based on biblical terms helps us to be protected against the winds of every doctrine that the Bible says will be coming our way, the waves of distortions and human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes, all these things. So we need to know the gospel, and we need to know it in words. We need to know it in language. The book of Romans says in Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So you can see that the gospel is communicated in words. That seems funny to say, but it's true. The gospel is communicated in words. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Spoken, read, revealed to us through words. So if it's true that men are saved by the hearing of God's word, then we need to be able to communicate the gospel in words that men can hear and understand. We need clarity in those words. God ordained that the gospel go forth in language, in many languages. The book of Revelation has this glorious picture of every tribe and tongue, every language gathered together singing the same song. So think back to when you came to faith in Christ. There may be a few of you who perhaps just opened the pages of Scripture and God revealed the truth to you. But for most of us, I would venture to say, someone spoke the gospel. Someone used words and labored to use clear words that we could understand, that would make sense to us, that we could latch on to, and then our faith was put in Christ. Someone communicated clearly to us. They had taken time to study and understand the content of the gospel and then communicate in words so we could understand. Deuteronomy 11:18 commands us, lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. Some of your Bible versions may use the word impress there. Impress these words. So we want the words of the gospel to continually be pushed into our hearts, to leave an indelible imprint on our soul that we know clearly and that we hear ringing in our ears repeatedly over and over and over again. It's been said before that one generation knows the gospel. The next generation assumes the gospel if it's not communicated, and then the third generation forgets the gospel. This is what happens when we don't communicate clearly over and over again in precise terms. This is what was happening in the book of Galatians to these churches. So it's not enough for us to have an inner knowing to share the gospel. No matter how radical and profound my experience is with Christ, you cannot latch on to my experience. You cannot be saved by saying, yeah, I like that experience. I like what God did. Your life seems to be going well. I'd like some of that. That doesn't work. We need words. We have to know the gospel. Now, secondly, this passage shows us clearly we have to be able to defend the gospel. Defend the gospel. One thing that is immediately conspicuous in its absence in this letter, as you begin to compare it to the rest of Paul's letters, is any kind of word of thanksgiving. This is the only epistle of Paul's in the entire Bible where he does not take the time to find something that he could be thankful for, something that he could give commendation about the people towards. This is so urgent to him because the purity of the gospel is at stake. Usually he'll say something like, I give thanks in all my remembrance of you, but he doesn't here. So what was the error then specifically that Paul was so anxious to defend against? The false teachers in Galatia were Judaizers. Judaizers wanted to do to the Christian faith what their name sounds like. They wanted to Judaize the faith. They wanted to cause people to hearken back to Jewish custom. Specifically, they wanted to go back to the Old Testament law and require that we follow it within the New Testament world. Luke addresses these teachers in Acts 15. And this is the way that he summarizes their teaching. This is the so-called gospel of the Judaizers. They said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So they wanted people to keep the law of Moses. That's what they were calling for. Now, what should startle us perhaps about this error is this other gospel is that the Judaizers did not believe that you could enter heaven apart from Christ. They did not believe that law-keeping alone would get us to heaven. It's the opposite, actually. They believed, quite along with Paul and all the rest, that Christ saves us from sin. But they did not say Christ alone. And that makes all the difference, friends. They did not say Christ alone. They said many, many things that on the surface seemed very right. But they wanted to twist the scriptures for their own ends. They wanted to add to what Christ had done. They wanted to gain right standing with God through the law. They didn't understand the uniqueness of the law, the way that it applied to the political nation of Israel. And so they started with what looked like the gospel, but they didn't stay with the gospel. They began to move on and go on to something else in their walk. Paul hears that this is being taught in Asia Minor, and he says, they're turning to another gospel. But then he adds, he says, this isn't really even worthy of the name gospel. He says, there is not another. There's not another gospel. There's nothing else by which men can be saved. This wasn't a little small minor deviation from the truth. It's not a matter of misplaced emphasis. He wanted to defend the purity of Christ's work. When Christ gave up his life on the cross, what were his words? He said, it is finished. It is finished. There is nothing else to add to the gospel. It's completely done. And it was. The Judaizers said the gospel begins with God, but it ends with man. The biblical gospel says the gospel begins and ends with God. When they said the gospel begins with God, but it ends with man, they were saying what creeps into our mind so often. They were saying, well, God does some, and then man does a little bit also. This can subtly work its way into our thinking. Many of us have an assumption working in our own minds that says that the gospel is what gets us to Christ, but once we become a Christian, we move on from it, and we go on to other things. We move on towards something else. It might be sanctification or Christian growth or spiritual disciplines or what have you, but we move on from the gospel. It gets us to Jesus, and then we move on, do something else. We get mature, right? We get mature. We are especially wanton to lean towards performance-based Christianity. That's the nature of our hearts. Paul says, no, no, no. The gospel begins and it also ends with God. The Christian life, in turn, begins and ends with the gospel of God. And you can see this in the introduction, just ahead of our passage this morning to Galatians. When Paul greets the churches, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. The grace is not coming from Paul's words, it's coming from God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself. God is the one that has initiated this work. God is the one who has given up his life in the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb, to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God and Father. And then there's going to be glory. And who does the glory go to? The glory goes to God forever and ever. So all glory belongs to God because all of salvation belongs to God. And Scripture resounds with this picture over and over again. Genesis says, I will wait for your salvation. It's coming from God. Chronicles says, tell of his salvation from day to day. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Psalm 3:8. Over and over again, God is the one who has done it all in Jesus. So we must stand guard. We must defend against any so-called gospel that finds merit in anything else but Christ. We've got to be vigilant on this to defend it. There is only one gospel. And if we are going to be frank with one another, we will say that this is the most offensive part of the gospel to our hearts. That there is no other way that we can be saved but through Christ. This is the part that offends the unsaved heart. It offended my heart until Jesus saved me and I saw the satisfaction that could only be found in him. And this is a part that we cannot knock the edges off of. We cannot soften on the exclusivity of Christ, the perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God. This is the part that is hardest for unsaved ears to hear. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John 14:6, you know this. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, you could not say something more culturally insensitive. You could not say anything that is less politically correct. And it's our desire sometimes to just soften this, to knock the edges down a little bit, that compels us to make Jesus' words just a little bit easier to swallow. It's easier to be politically correct. It's easier to float along with the current cultural tide than it is to go the other way, to swim against the tide. But there's no way to soften this and still have it be the biblical gospel. So we've got to stand by and defend this mighty truth, no matter how difficult it may be. Anything removed or added to grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone is not the gospel. It's not the gospel. Martin Luther, when he looked at the book of Galatians, he became so enamored with the book. He loved it so much that he called it his Catherine. And you'll remember that Catherine was the nun that he smuggled in a pickled fish barrel to meet him, and that he eventually married. And he came to love her so much that he began to call Galatians his Catherine. He loved this book, and he wished that if there was one bit of writing that could be preserved out of everything he wrote, that it would be his commentary on the book of Galatians. In his preface to this commentary, Luther says this: "There is no middle ground between Christian righteousness and works righteousness. There's no other alternative to Christian righteousness but works righteousness. If you do not build your confidence on the work of Christ, you must build your confidence on your own work." So Luther recognized that apart from Christ, man will inevitably esteem himself as God. We'll work desperately to find redemption in some other way, through self-striving or works righteousness, just as the Judaizers were. Luther knew that our standing before God was not based on what we have done. What was it based on? It was based on what Christ has done, what Jesus has done. So getting off in the gospel has serious implications, because what we believe affects everything about who we are and what we do. That's why Paul, when he writes this letter, he doesn't say, "You've deviated from some of the minor points in systematic theology. You've made a few mistakes that need correction over here." He doesn't do that. He says, you've gone another way. You're going to something else. This is about relationship with God. And I think it's important for us to remember that when Paul defends the gospel, he's not defending the gospel just to be polemical. He's not defending the gospel just for the sake of debate. We can have an unhealthy love of debate and polemics. Paul is calling these people back to Christ. He's calling them to return. He recognizes that they're in the middle of their desertion. They're walking away. This is a present tense thing that's happening. And he's beckoning them to call back. He's tender, even though the words may seem harsh at times. So when we defend the gospel, we are not only placing gates and posting sentries and guards around what we may say is the world's most precious jewel. We're calling the nations of the world to come and to gaze at the beauty of this jewel. We're not defending it just for the sake of textbook perfection when it comes to theology. We're saying, come and look at the purity, the holiness, the pure satisfaction of what God has done in Jesus. Come and marvel at what Christ has done. Life and death hang in the balance. We need to think not only of the threat of these other kinds of gospels as being something that's outside of our walls also. I want to say that. We need to be on guard with what we hear in this church, in our own pulpit, in the teaching, in our brothers and sisters' mouths. Examine the teaching that you hear. Weigh it against Scripture, against the pure gold that is found there, and see if it is true. The church's greatest danger, I don't think, is the gospel that is found, the anti-gospels that are found outside the church. It's counterfeit gospels that are found inside the church. One pastor said, "The Judaizers did not walk around Pisidian Antioch wearing t-shirts that said, 'Hug me, I'm a false apostle.'" What made them so dangerous was that they knew how to talk the way Christians talk. They used all the right terminology. They talked about how they got saved. They told people to trust in Christ. They presented the gospel. Only they did not have the gospel after all. And some of the most fiery words in this book, Paul hits directly at the gravity of the issue in Galatians 2:21. He says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." You can think of this as being really the capstone of the whole book. That's why Paul goes to the length of calling down an anathema on anyone who would preach a different gospel. He includes himself in that. He says, if I or anyone else preaches something else, even if it be another angel, don't listen to it. And we think, another angel? But see, God has warned us ahead of time for everything that we need to know. Is not Mormonism a so-called other gospel that says that the truth is revealed through an angel, the angel Moroni? See, God has prepared us for the distortions that would inevitably come and people that would want to use the scriptures for their own ends. An anathema is a curse. It's the most severe words that Paul could use. It's the words that the Bible uses to describe what happened to the cities of Jericho or Sodom and Gomorrah. An anathema is when something is devoted to utter destruction. That's how serious this is. Now, why such a severe judgment? Well, it's because it's about the glory of God. To say that anything else is needed alongside Christ's sacrifice is to look at his work as somehow incomplete and unsatisfactory. So I want to encourage you in your walk to continually steep yourself in the gospel, to stay there, to don't ever go anywhere else, to steep yourself in the gospel. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Do you see here that God is both the founder, he's the one that starts the work, and he's also the perfecter? Paul is showing us that the gospel is everything for our walk. That the gospel is what gets us to God. It's the gospel is what begins the work of sanctification and purifying us towards Christ's image. So Jesus will receive glory for both starting the work and for perfecting our faith. He is seated with Christ, with God the Father, rather, because the work is finished. There's nothing to add. Now, I want to give you the third thing, and I think this is probably the most important for us. Paul shows us to love the gospel. When you have truly come to know the gospel, you will love the gospel. Because you cannot truly know the gospel without loving it. More than that, we don't need to just love the gospel. We need to love the God of the gospel. You cannot know the gospel without loving the God of the gospel. You will begin to treasure God more and more when you see the beauty, the inexhaustible beauty within it. In verse 10 of our passage, Paul refers just briefly to man-pleasing. And I want to read it again with you today. This may sound a bit like an out-of-place verse. He says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." This is not just a passing reference. When he uses the word "for" now, "for," he's connecting the perversion of the gospel that we've just talked about, that some of these false teachers want to distort what God is doing, to a lust for man's approval. He's connecting these two for us. And I think that probably at the heart of every gospel distortion is some sort of idol. And for many of these gospel distortions, it's a lust for man's approval. It's a desire to idolize man, or maybe to even exalt our own selves, love of self. In Galatians 6:2, Paul says, it's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. And look, here's the motivation. Only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. See, that shows us really why they were distorting, why they were doing. These people, they wanted to escape suffering. That's a natural impulse. That's something that we all would love to do. Escape the suffering. Get away from the trial. People-pleasing had caused them to distort the gospel. They'd gotten beyond the gospel. It was what brought them to God, but now they were going to move somewhere else and use something else to carry them on. See, when you study and know the scriptures, truly, you begin to love what they say. And we need to study over and over again so that we find the freedom that we need to be able to live the way that God's called us to live. We're not saved by the gospel and then move on from it and live apart from it. So both the non-Christian and the Christian both need its power applied to our life. When we know what God has done, when this is the main truth that our feet are sunk deeply into, it will become more and more glorious to our eyes the more we study it. See, it is not a basic truth that we can exhaust, that we can repeat in a few words and know the sum of what it means for our life. It is more and more beautiful and inexhaustible the more we look into it. The Bible has this beautiful picture of angels that even long to look into it. See, we are privileged above the angels in this way. They would love to be able to look into what God has given us on the pages of Scripture. Have you ever experienced a time in your life where the Holy Spirit has just shed such incredible light on Scripture's pages that you began to see Christ as more glorious than you had before? The work of Christ is finished. Salvation cannot be merited, but by confessing and believing in Christ, it can be received. Redemption cannot be earned, but it can be given by God to all who call on His name. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. See, for those who know Christ, the truth of the gospel is still one of free grace. The gospel applied to our heart, this free grace, does incredible things to our thinking. The gospel means that while we are still sinful people, we are completely loved and accepted by God. But we don't believe that some days. We don't believe that many days. We get trapped into a cycle of thinking so often that says, my acceptance before God is based on how I have been living. But it is not. And we need to say this definitively and forcefully over and over again to each other. We need to preach this to our own souls, that our acceptance before God is based only and solely, ultimately, on the perfection, the work of Jesus Christ. Now, we may want to rush quickly to this truth and qualify it. We may want to say some things that would be good and needed, like real receipt and understanding of the gospel when Christ has really saved us is going to lead inextricably, inevitably toward good works, towards love of God and man. The Bible talks about this. These are things we need to say. But let us know deeply in our heart that our standing before God is based only on Christ. That is the power of the gospel. That's the power of free grace poured out in our hearts. Have you seen the way that Christ has loved you. Now, when you begin to look at Jesus in this way, when you begin to ponder over and over again, on and on and on, every day of your life, what Jesus has done and how you could not merit it, tell me, what does this do to your heart? What does this make you want to do? It makes you want to love God with every way. It makes you want to serve Him. It makes you want to follow those commandments that Scripture is talking about. It causes your affections to be born anew and freshly to the way of God. It makes you want to follow God. That's the power of the gospel, apart from works righteousness, apart from merit of anything but Christ. You see, when Christ says in the Scriptures, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," this is not a cold cognitive reality. This is not, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." This is, when you have seen the glory of the one and only Son, you will keep my commandments. You will see the beauty of Jesus, and you will long to follow after Him. You will drop everything in the way that the disciples did and run hard after Christ. That is what the gospel calls us to. This is worship. This is a life radically changed by God that yearns to follow Him. God will not cast you into outer darkness when you confess your sin to Him. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's an old poem that captures this. It says this: "Do this and live, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, bids me fly and gives me wings." Isn't that beautiful? This is what the gospel does. Marvelous things happen in our hearts and in our minds when we know God and the power of His gospel. I hope you're beginning to see in a fuller way the way that the gospel and our standing in Christ before God has everything to do, not only with your standing before God and your justification, but your daily walk with Him, sanctification as well. See, when we struggle with indwelling sin, merely trying harder is not what we need. We need the gospel. When our love grows cold, it's not asceticism or moral fortitude in the spiritual disciplines primarily that we need. We need the gospel. We need to be awed by the holiness and the majesty of God, who of His own good pleasure poured out grace on dead sinners. He rescued us from the pit. So, when you find yourself face to face with the ugliness of your own heart, as I have, even this week, in studying what Jesus has done, look to Christ and look to the gospel, and you will find fresh power to put to death that sin. The Holy Spirit can and will replace idolatrous desires with love for God. The Puritan Thomas Chalmers called this the expulsive power of a new affection. If you have not read that, you must read it. The expulsive power of a new affection. And in it, he says, the object of the gospel is both to pacify the sinner's conscience, that's justification, to give us right standing before God, and to purify his heart. And it is of importance to observe that what mars the one of these objects mars the other also. The best way of casting out an impure affection is to admit a pure one. and by the love of what is good to expel the love of what is evil. Thus it is that the freer gospel, the more sanctifying is the gospel. And the more it is received as a doctrine of grace, the more it will be felt as a doctrine according to godliness. He's saying that when we see that grace is free and that Christ has poured it out, not based on what we've done, but based on what God has done in Jesus, this has the power to work new affections and new loves in our hearts. So ultimately, gospel freedom to live is this. If you are in Christ, you cannot be condemned for sin because Christ has already suffered the condemnation of your sin in your stead. There is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. So the only remedy for the human condition is the gospel. And the gospel is found in Christ alone. And this is worth knowing, defending, and loving. Let's pray.